So I'm going to invite you now to open up your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we are in the sixth stanza. And we are just continuing to make our way through this incredible psalm. Longest portion in your Bibles. There are a couple ways, even as we sing about God's faithfulness, about God's promises and his faithfulness to keep those promises, there are a couple different ways that people who exist at this point in church history ought to be thinking about God's promises. We have the really luxury of looking back at so many promises of God that have been fulfilled, namely what he has done in Christ and him crucified. We can look back and we can see God's faithfulness to accomplish that wonderful promise of sending a Savior, causing him to suffer for sinners. This was predicted for so long from really the beginning of our Bibles, if you're thinking Genesis 3, all the way up until 4,000-ish years later when Christ was finally caused to suffer. And you could just trace out those promises from the beginning, the first good news in Genesis 3, that the Savior would come and crush the head of the serpent, even though he would have his heel bruised, literally fulfilled in Christ having his heel pinned, pierced through to wooden beams. The details of that aren't unpacked in Genesis 3, but he certainly had his heel bruised. You can trace that out from there through even the Psalms, like Psalm 16, when the Savior, the Messiah, David's own Lord, was said to suffer. His life would have to be rescued, preserved, as it were, but through suffering, through the agony of death, and then through Psalm 22. And you can see the promise coming and coming and coming, even then through the prophets, even. And that basically takes you through all three sections of your Bible, if you're thinking of the Hebrew Bible, the law and the prophets, so the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, you know, thinking of Isaiah 53, such incredible detail where the servant is said to suffer for the sins of many, even before he resurrected, right after he was buried with a rich man in his death. And then eventually through the writings where we find ourselves in the Psalms. And those same promises being traced out about a suffering servant. And we have the privilege really at this point in church history of looking back and seeing what God has done to save sinners. Taking on flesh himself, not the first time, but permanently. The first time permanently in the person, definitively in the person of Jesus Christ, and enduring all of God's judgment, all of God's wrath for sinners, so that all of those sinners who humbly would humble themselves under God's word, under his truth, see themselves as desperate sinners who have no hope of rescuing themselves from God's wrath. He took on all of God's wrath, all of their sins on himself, and he was punished for them. That's the only hope that sinners have of eternal life. Going to church won't get you there. Being familiar with God's word won't accomplish salvation. Being a somewhat good person and better than the other people around us will not get us into favor with God, into a favorable standing, a right standing with God. Only what God has predicted, prophesied all throughout the Old Testament and then revealed in the New Testament, Christ and Him crucified, by faith alone, only by faith alone can we know a right standing with God, come to have a righteous standing before Him. And so that's one aspect of God's promises. And that aspect of God's promises have been fulfilled. It's been completed. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And so the salvation that He accomplished for His people was sealed then. Nothing else had to be added. Not our good works. Just a matter of time when all of the sheep that He died for would eventually come to believe. And that's happening now in the time of the Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that's continuing to happen. Sinners are coming to know Christ. But there's another aspect of God's promises beyond and besides the great work that Christ accomplished and completed on the cross that are yet outstanding. And there are plenty of promises. Again, you can trace them out through the Old Testament and then all the way through the New Testament, they're still outstanding. We're going to be reading about that over the next few weeks from Hebrews 11. What do we find out? What every believer has already known when we read Hebrews 11, they received promises that have not yet been fulfilled. They haven't all been fulfilled. Some of them have, but many have not. Abraham himself was given promises and he died before they were accomplished. And yet Abraham knew, just like Isaac knew, just like Jacob or Israel came to believe as well, and every faithful saint subsequent to them, that those outstanding promises, God will not allow to fall. He will keep His word. He will prove Himself faithful. Every promise, just like we sang, we can stand on every promise of God's word. That, beyond looking back, we have the privilege of joining the rest of the saints of old and looking forward to their fulfillment. So the Bible gives us both of these things. And if you're looking for neat categories to sort of put all of God's promises in, really, having to do with Christ, they would be Christ's past sufferings, from our perspective, their past sufferings, and subsequent glories. The past sufferings of Christ is what He endured on the cross in His earthly life and culminated in His crucifixion and death. But then the glories to follow Christ's death and resurrection. Now you have the resurrection, His ascension, His being seated at the right hand of God in heaven, His saving sinners, right, as He poured out His Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and now the ministry of the church, the age of the church has begun, and we have been in that period of redemptive history for some 2,000 years almost now, and we continue in the same course, doing what? Discipling nations, that's seeing the conversion of sinners, and their discipleship. They're now training and learning how to obey everything Christ has commanded. That's the period of history that we're currently in. And it continues that way until more subsequent glories will follow. Things like the rescue of Christ's church and the eventual return of Christ to establish His earthly kingdom, to show us how government's supposed to be run, how man's supposed to subdue the earth, where He subdues all of creation under Him, predation ends. Animals no longer eat each other because Christ so thoroughly subdues his creation. There's worldwide peace. He actually fulfills the promises that he ages ago made to the Jews, his national ethnic people, and he gives them land and peace finally in the Middle East. And to fulfill all of those promises, as we'll talk about, there's going to have to be a resurrection, because how does Abraham and his seed get what was promised to them on this earth? Well, they've got to be raised again, raised up. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But just to think about these categories of Christ's past sufferings, his subsequent glory, Scripture gives us those categories to think in. And really, what I want to stress is that both are needful to us. To be intimately acquainted with the details of Christ's death and what he accomplished then, that is necessary for us, is it not? Of course. Woe to us if we forget or lose our grip on Christ and him crucified. We can't. We must hold fast to that. And that's not the only thing that we have to hold fast to. At times, just in our current culture and in the church climate, you know, you look across the evangelical landscape in America, and in recent decades, praise God, we have made a great recovery of sorts of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. And while that's been happening, it's almost like we've been loosening our grip on the rest of God's redemptive plan, the subsequent glories, as it were. And people have sort of, depending on how broadly you read, people have made that realm of doctrine of the last things, or we call that eschatology, just sort of non-important to the Christian life. Even good men have said bad things like, you'll know everything you need to know the moment Christ shows up and returns. And so what you should really spend your time searching out is the glories of the cross, because you'll be marveling at that forever. That's not biblical, even though it sounds catchy. We need to know all that God has said, and he has actually fixed our sights on the future, and we'll actually see that from our text this morning in Psalm 119, starting at verse 41. So God has told us in his word what to look for in the future. He's told us things to anticipate, lots of things. And so wherever you, Christian, encounter complete confidence in what God has said, wherever there is complete confidence in what God has said, there we will also find eager anticipation regarding future realities. And that should be obvious. If you, Christian, are confident in whatever, in everything that God has told us in his word, then even when you see things he said about the future, you believe them. You're confident in them. You're as confident, Christian, in the things that have already been fulfilled, where there's evidence for it, as you are in the things that have not been fulfilled, because the same God spoke both. Whether he's fulfilled it or not makes no difference to us in one sense, because we take God at his word. So we don't have to wait till they're fulfilled to actually trust him, to be confident in them. And so the psalmist, even as he provides a tremendous example of confidence in all that God has said, that's clearly the dominant theme in Psalm 119, the longest part of our portion of our Bible, all about God's word. Why? Because the psalmist is confident in the God who speaks. He trusts the God who has spoken. And so he's confident in every jot and tittle of the scriptures. And so even as we see his confidence in the scriptures, lo and behold, we encounter him anticipating what's to come. What God has said about the future, that he is still taking God at his word. And so that's really what we see here in this sixth stanza. This is verses 41 through 48. You probably have a heading or some sort over your English Bibles over that section, vav or wow, pronounced either way. And the point of this stanza, I believe, is this: complete confidence in God's word will make us long for four future realities. I think that's a way of capturing the point of this stanza. Complete confidence in God's word will make us long for four future realities. We're only going to cover one this morning. This is part one. And we'll cover the last three next week. Let me just give you these four realities up front. The first one that we'll cover this morning is predicted salvation. Predicted salvation. That's the first future reality that the psalmist is anticipating. Predicted salvation. Number two, eventual vindication. Eventual vindication. Number three, uninterrupted obedience is a third reality he's looking forward to. Uninterrupted obedience. And finally, number four, open devotion. Predicted salvation, eventual vindication, uninterrupted obedience, and open devotion is what this psalmist is looking forward to. And because he, again, is providing a tremendous example in this public prayer of Psalm 119 for us, then we too can follow his example, be confident in God's word and absolutely everything God has said, and look forward to these same four realities that he's looking forward to. So it's a perfect path for us to run on. Predicted salvation, number one, eventual vindication, uninterrupted obedience, and number four, open devotion. Let me pray as we get started, and then we'll turn our attention to the text. God, we are in desperate need this morning. Even with your word open on our laps and in our language, we have no hope to understand these truths in a life-changing way unless you teach us, unless you give us insight, and unless you make us understand. So I pray that you would do exactly what we've already seen just in verses prior to now, that you would make us learn, you would make us understand, that you would cause our hearts to be inclined toward your testimonies. And as you do, God, that we would walk in an upright way at the heart level, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our motivations, and in how we practically live out these truths in our daily lives, with the words we use, with the deeds we do. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Look at verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take away the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for I wait for your judgments. So I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk in a wide place, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will muse on your statutes. Complete confidence in God's word will make us long for first predicted salvation, this first future reality of predicted salvation. I want you to see how this stanza is connected to the previous one. If you're reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, you get the word also. May your loving kindnesses also come to me. If you're reading the English Standard Version, it's going to be harder to see because they don't include the conjunction, the connecting word that connects this verse to the previous section. But when he says, may your loving kindnesses also, you could also just say, another way to take this is, and let your loving kindnesses be fulfilled, or let your loving kindnesses come to me. And so he's, by using just that, you know, that connecting word and or also, he's basically connecting this request with what he's just said before. So he's saying, not only do that, but also do this, and let this happen. Your loving kindnesses come. Really, that is going to be a dominant feature of this entire section, because he's following the poetic formula that he's been keeping. Every line of this stanza begins with the same Hebrew symbol. If you just are interested in that kind of thing, you can look up the outline online. The kids have that on the back of their sheets. That first symbol all the way to the right next to the verse numbers is called Vav. It's the Hebrew letter Vav. And really, the way you get this beginning a word, we would translate it and. So it's just connecting words and phrases. And this, and this, and this, and this. And that's how he keeps the formula, the format, in this poem. He's going to begin it with that same Hebrew letter, which is a conjunction, just connects words or phrases. And so the opening request that I'm capturing in our outline, predicted salvation, is really an additional request to the one that he just made. So what has he just asked in the preceding verse? Do you see the last request he made in verse 40? He says, look, God, I long for your precepts. And then he asks for what? Revival or life. Give me life. Make me live. Revive me. Not the first time he's made this request, but each of the three times that we see this request being made, it's been for a renewed vigor in the here and now. Make me live. I'm in a life or death situation as he's being persecuted by princes and powerful people in the government at the time. Again, I think this is Daniel. I think that's the best evidence lends itself to being Daniel, as he's persecuted by these powerful rulers in his day who don't like the fact that he obeys God and he doesn't play by their rules. So they have come against him, and the only fault they can find him is that he obeys God. We can't get anything on this guy. Let's make a law that says you can't do that. You can't obey Yahweh, the God of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. And so he is asking for God to sustain his life, to prolong his life, and to renew it even as he lives in the here and now. Revive me in your righteousness, he says in verse 40. And that's not all I want from you, God. Don't just sustain my life in the here and now. Let me live as you will. But also do this. Let your loving kindness come to me. What do I mean? by your loving kindnesses, I mean your salvation that you've spoken of, the salvation according to your word. I want that too. You see, so he's making two requests back to back, verses 40 and 41. One request has to do with the here and now, and the other has to do with a future time. Not only revive me in the here and now, but also let your loving kindnesses come to me, O Lord. What am I talking about? I'm talking about your salvation according to your word. And this isn't the first time he's kind of requested something like this. From last week, you might remember verse 38, where he says, cause your word, or make your word stand. Cause your word to be established for your slave as that which produces fear for you, or fear of you. You remember from last week, this is like a reference to fulfilling a promise. For God to cause his word to stand means that he's not going to let his word fall to the ground. He's not going to let it be void or fail. And we saw that in Samuel's life in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where it says that God did not let a single word of Samuel fall to the ground. So what did he do? If it didn't fall to the ground, he made it do this, stand or establish, being that word there in the original. And so he's got an eye to the future, but also he's aware of the present, of his present predicament. And so that's the connection between these two verses. Not only is he thinking about his present earthly needs, but he's also seeking God's provision for this greater spiritual future need that he calls salvation as well. One commentator, I think, captures the tone of this section when he says, this section longs for the day when the king from David's line, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent and his seed and institute God's ways as the norms of renewed life. You know, whether the author is right in perhaps alluding to all of these things, the point is he is accurate, I believe, in the fact that the psalmist here is looking for a future day when those things will be the case, those things will be true. He calls it here your salvation. This is not merely my salvation from like my personal persecutions. This is something bigger, something grander. It's your salvation, God. And so that's why I'm calling this a predicted salvation, because it's salvation according to your word. So in the psalmist's mind, God's talked about this salvation before now. He's actually said something about this salvation. And that's what I want. That's what I want coming to me. And so he's hoping to have something that's completely in the future, I believe, in this section. He's looking forward to it. For our purposes this morning, as we look at this predicted salvation, we're going to look at several elements just of what he's desiring, what he's hoping for. His hope is fixed on this future reality that he calls God's loving kindnesses or salvation. And the first thing I want you to notice about this predicted salvation is that it is a future hope, is what we're talking about. How do we know this? We notice a few different ways. For one, the salvation can't be conversion. It can't be a reference to conversion. Why do we know that? Because the psalmist is already converted. He's already saved. In that sense, he's already put his complete faith and trust in Yahweh. And so, following in Abraham's example, believing the God who speaks, God has already done what he did to Abraham. He's declared him righteous because he believes God. right? Genesis 15:6, and he believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. So he's already experienced that kind of salvation, but he's still asking for salvation to come to him. So he's not thinking about conversion. Salvation biblically, if you just looked at every reference, this is just scouring the Old and New Testament, it's spoken of at least in a few different ways as a past event, right? The Christian can say, I have been saved. In the Titus 3 sense, when the loving kindness of God came, he saved us. Past tense, it's done. It's a done deal. God saved us. Or it's also spoken of, salvation is spoken of in the present tense as those who believe God are being saved. Not only have they been saved, but they are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But to those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. So we have been saved. Christians are being saved presently, and Christians will be saved. Salvation is talked about as a future reality. And Hebrews is a great book to see this in. We're seeing that in that sense in the Psalm in verse 41. But just hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll show you that even in the New Testament, Christ has already died, resurrected, ascended, and he's currently reigning at the right hand of the Father, waiting for a day when all of his enemies will be made his footstool. When the author of Hebrews is discussing those realities, I want you to see in chapter 1 how he's still thinking about salvation in a future sense. He's still a New Testament teacher looking ahead, and he's teaching the church to look ahead, keep looking ahead. Look at chapter 1 in Hebrews, verse 13. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? God's never told an angel that. He's only said that to the Son, Jesus. He says of angels, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? They're not the Son. They're something less. They're ministering spirits sent to do what? Render service or serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Future. Angels, believer, currently serve us until we finally inherit the salvation that has been promised to us at a coming day. Just look if we keep reading, verse 1 of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. That's the wisdom of the Christian life, to pay closer attention to what you've heard in the truth, or else you will drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every trespass and disobedience received the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, he's talking about a salvation still that's coming. He says that salvation was first spoken by the Lord. It was first confirmed to us by those who heard. God also was testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Look at this, verse 5. Why did he do this? Because he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. When he's talking about a future salvation, he's talking about what? He says in verse 5, a world that's coming. You see? God's promises being captured in salvific language are yet future, and they will be manifested in a world to come. That world that he's talking about, that age, will be a renewed planet Earth where Jesus comes here, subdues creation to himself, and according to what we just read back up in chapter 1, all his enemies will be made his footstool. Those are outstanding promises, beloved. They're still coming. We're being taught, even not only by a New Testament writer, you can go back to Psalm 119, but even in Old Testament fashion, to look ahead to a coming salvation. And so this is a future hope, this predicted salvation. This predicted salvation is also a reasonable hope. Just consider that the psalmist is longing for this better day in the midst of his distressing circumstances. Such a phenomenal example for us. When things just don't work right here, when you're being persecuted like the psalmist, just express explicit, I hate Jesus, so I hate you type persecution, look ahead. There's a coming day when this won't be the case. You won't always have to resist persecutors, people who would love to shame you for loving the Lord and obeying his word. Look forward to a coming day when you're just burdened by work responsibilities and work feels like toil, because right now it is, you know, on this side of the curse, on this side of Eden, God cursed work. And it's a blessing, but it comes with its difficulties, right? You have to go to work if you want to eat, if you want to provide for yourself. That's a part of the toil of work. One day, God will just make things grow from the ground so plentifully, we can't even gather it quick enough before it's growing up again, right? We won't have to work to eat. We'll work for the enjoyment and thrill of work as worship. And the earth will just yield beyond our work, just like it did in Eden. That day's coming. So when you're burdened by work stuff, look ahead. It won't always be toil. You won't always have difficult, perhaps incompetent managers, unjust employers, lazy coworkers, and you won't feel those same tensions in your own heart. That day is coming. So at this time when this psalmist is terribly distressed, this is the most reasonable thing to consider, is this predicted salvation. His attitude is, this is not home. There's a better day coming. This is not my best life now. I am not living my best life now. My best life is still yet to come. Notice this is not only a future hope and a reasonable hope, but thirdly, this is a humble hope. This is a humble hope. Why is it humble? Well, frankly, because it comes as a request. Do you see it? Let your loving kindnesses come to me. Let your salvation come to me. He's begging God that this would be the case. This is similar to saying, Maranatha, come, Lord. And so that makes it humble by virtue of this being a request. Proverbs 18:23 says, the poor uses entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. The poor uses entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. People who are recognizing, they're aware of their desperate need, the poor, how do they ask? Please, can I have, please? Right. People who are proud and feel like they deserve things, the rich, they answer roughly. They'll tell you, they, you know, command you, and I don't need you, so I don't give much thought to how I'm speaking to you, is the idea. The psalmist is taking care to plead with the Lord. So it's a humble request just because, or it's a humble hope because it comes as a request. It also comes from desperation. In the midst of his distress, he's crying out to the Lord. That's humble. When we find ourselves in distressing situations and we know I don't have my own resources. God is my help. That's humble. When we cry out to him from that kind of desperation. And just notice that he's looking to the Lord. May your loving kindnesses come to me. Your salvation according to your word. Like everything that I can depend on in this moment, I'm depending on you. And so because it comes from dependence, proves the point again that it's humble. And again, it's coming from faith. He knows that God speaks. This is the God who speaks. So he turns to the God who has spoken, and he turns to his word to know what to look for. He's believing God's promises. He's taking God at his word. That's humble. That is humble. Isaiah 66. To this one I will look. The one who is humble, contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. To tremble at God's word, to take him at his word, is humble. So this, because it comes as a request, because it comes from desperation, because it comes from dependence, because it comes from faith, shows us that this is a humble hope. This is a future hope, a reasonable hope, a humble hope. This is also a gracious hope. This is a gracious hope. I love that he's capturing this longing, this salvation, with another parallel term in verse 41, that first line. He calls it God's loving kindnesses. There is no English word that can capture in its entirety the Hebrew idea of chesed. It gets translated mercy or loving kindness or steadfast love, loyal love. But really the idea of God's chesed is when it comes to God practicing this word, this loving kindness, it's a reliable, condescending kindness. It's reliable. It's loyal. You can count on it. When he sets it on someone, it's not going anywhere. It's fixed. So it's reliable, but it's condescending. It's always from the one with resources down to the one who's in need. God's steadfast love. So it's a reliable, condescending kindness, always inclusive of mercy, that brings salvation with it to a pitiable creature, someone in need of mercy, someone in need of pity. It's a reliable, condescending kindness, always inclusive of mercy, that brings salvation with it to a pitiable creature. That's my best description of God's loving kindness. And this is why you always see his, the New Testament idea, the best term to capture this, charis or grace, is really the parallel term, God's grace. So this is a gracious hope. Only God can provide it. It's of God's kindness. It is unearned. And so it's gracious in that sense. And just notice the plural. Not may your loving kindness, or not may your mercy, but mercies, loving kindnesses. That just captures the panoramic, you know, multifaceted perspective on God's grace. It's lavish. It's not two-dimensional. No, this is like 4D, I don't know, 4K kind of grace. That comes when God sets it on his people. When this salvation comes, it will be multifaceted, rich, great, varied is the idea. And so he realizes that when salvation comes, this is numerous loving kindnesses of God. This is also an ancient hope. It's an ancient hope. Why do I say that? It's because it's, again, according to your word. This is, the psalmist did not begin writing this and then find out, oh, there's a salvation that's coming. He's been knowing about this because God has already said it in the past. That's what makes it ancient. So he knew enough of his Bible to know this isn't all there is. There's something coming. And from his perspective, think about what the psalmist would have been looking forward to, actually more than we are. He was looking forward to everything we're still looking forward to, but also things that we look in the past and see are already fulfilled, right? He would have been looking forward to Christ, not past sufferings, but future sufferings and subsequent glories. He would have had both those categories, I don't doubt, in mind. Let me just show you one passage briefly where you get these two categories in close proximity. Still in the Psalms, Psalm 22. Look at Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, from David's perspective, who's writing Psalm 22, you get Christ's future sufferings and you get subsequent glories. Look at this. Verse 1, does this sound familiar? My God, why have you forsaken me? These are Christ's words being written down by David before they ever happened. David is writing really the words, the experience in detail, in high definition of his own seed who's coming. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. He knows that he is in the midst, just from the language here, of an execution. That's what's being described. Not sickness, not mere distressing persecution that might not end in death. No, this is a description of an execution. Just jump down, all the way down to verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me, this is God, God the Son talking to God the Father. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompasses me. I mean, he knows he is dying. There is no salvation in this moment from this death, from his enemies in this moment. His life will and is expiring. But even though that's the case, and this is going to result in death, it doesn't end there, because look at verse 22. The same speaker, my God, why have you forsaken me, referencing himself, says in verse 22, I will, this is now post-death, I will surely recount your name to my brothers in the midst of an assembly, the assembly. I will praise you, he says. I thought you were just surrounded by evildoers, men taking your life away. And now, change scenes, he's surrounded by his own brothers, other children of God. Here is God the Son surrounded by lowercase s, sons of God, that makes them brothers. And you can read more about that in Hebrews 2. He has saved in bringing many sons to glory. He made the founder and perfecter of their faith perfect through suffering. This is the same scene, and the author of Hebrews even quotes from this psalm to make the same point. These are Christ's, from Psalm 22 perspective, Christ's future sufferings and subsequent glories. I think that the resurrection being implied here, and he was seeing life after death to now lead a whole host of children of God in praise and worship to God. At this time, when this sufferer sees life after his suffering, I want you to notice when this is, according to verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, will turn to Yahweh. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. This is worldwide worship. That day has not come yet, right? This is a day when, verse 28, the kingdom is Yahweh's and he rules over the nations. The seed of David will reign from God's holy mountain, Zion, in Jerusalem, as the king over the entire earth. And at that time, it will be appropriate to say, see, the kingdom is Yahweh's. Jesus will reign. Those details get summarized, if you will, in Psalm 119 as your loving kindnesses, your salvation, which is why, again, just to quote James Hamilton Jr., he says that this section in Psalm 119 longs for the day when the king from David's line, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent and his seed and institute God's ways as the norms of renewed life. This is what he's looking forward to. So this is a future hope, a reasonable hope, a humble hope, a gracious hope, this predicted salvation. This is an ancient hope. And finally, this is a certain hope. This hope will not be disappointed. It is certain. This hope in this coming salvation, I want you to notice, is as certain as God's character, because he calls this salvation your loving kindnesses. That's a characteristic of God. You can write down Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8, when God proclaims his name, and what does he lead with? Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in this, chesed, loving kindness and truth and faithfulness. This is God's name. This is his character. So to look forward to this salvation, it's going to come as certainly as God is gracious. Is the idea, is the point. It's also as certain as God's other characteristics. Just think about his own faithfulness being depended on. If it's going to come, he's depending on God being faithful. If God is going to remake the world, in a sense, and subdue all of creation so that the kingdom is Yahweh's and he rules over the nations and he sees worldwide worship, that takes incredible power. So as surely as God is gracious and faithful, he is also omnipotent or all powerful to bring this hope that the psalmist is fixated on about, make it a reality. I want you to just consider too, the God who made these ancient promises still lives for the psalmist to pray to, right? The same God that made these promises to Abraham, you can go further back, Adam, Eve, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, Moses, David, etc. Now the psalmist is looking back to everything they were hoping in, and he's depending on the same God. That is an eternal God that he's looking to. That God does not die. He always lives. From generation to generation to generation. He's the one spoken about in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that same God created the heavens and the earth. He has always lived. And so by virtue of even a just embedded here, he's hoping in an eternal God. He must also be hoping in an immutable God, or a God who does not change. He's not going to renege on his promise, change his mind, change his character. Hey, I used to be gracious when I made those promises. Now I'm not anymore. I feel like being something different. Nope. He's immutable. So he's fixated on this salvation that's coming. God must be gracious, faithful, powerful, eternal, immutable, etc. You could add to that list. It's as certain as God's name. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh. Same name, same God. And finally, it's as certain as God's word. Your salvation according to your word. If you're wondering, you know, in certain theological systems, some would say, and good men have said, humble, godly men have said, well, God made promises that sounded like they should be taken a certain way, but now we realize that we shouldn't take them that way. They can get spiritualized or reinterpreted or expanded in some way. Nope. The certainty of God's word depends on the same interpretation of the promises. The psalmist says, your salvation according to your word. What word? Not a new word, an old word. It's the same word. However Abraham understood them, however Adam understood them, however Noah understood them, however Moses and the Old Testament saints understood them, it's according to the same word. You can't give a new interpretation to the old words. God can't give a fuller meaning to old words. Whatever they meant, that's what they meant. So when God made literal promises to Abraham and he said, to you and your seed, I'll give this land, walk around on the land of Canaan, those promises are going to be literally fulfilled in the same land. All of God's promises. Jesus will reign from the actual throne of David in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. That hill is still in Jerusalem now. The Temple Mount still exists, and Muslims worship there. They won't always. God will remove the wicked from the land, and he will establish his kingdom. The psalmist is teaching us to look forward to that salvation. And so it begs the question for us, do you possess God's salvation? Today, right now, is it yours by right, though yet unrealized? If you want those promises to belong to you, even you children, you can't rely on your parents. You have to trust God for yourself. Nobody else can get you into the kingdom. We must trust Christ for ourselves because we believe in our heart of hearts that he is trustworthy. He is a faithful Savior. He is a righteous Creator. And so we must put all of our hope, stake all of our eternity on his word. We're being taught to do that by the psalmist. We'll be taught to look to three more future realities by the psalmist next week. But this is the God that we can bank our eternity on. And Christian, if in fact you trust him with your eternal soul, then how much more everything else? I mean, reason with your heart this way this week. When things don't go right in your home, when you're driving in traffic, and the other drivers around you not driving the way you want them to drive, just remind your heart, I already have entrusted God with the most significant aspect of who I am, with my eternal destiny. I can trust him with the other drivers on the road. I can trust him with my kids. When my spouse not doing what I want them to do, I can trust him with my spouse. When my employer isn't doing what I want them to do, I can trust God with my employer. It's okay. Reason with your soul this way. If we fix our hope on the future the way we should, the way that we're being taught to here in this passage, then the rest of life gets incredibly simple for us in one sense. And we can just do what's the next faithful thing. I don't need to worry about everything else. God's got the future. I know what's coming. Obedience and faithfulness is all that's required in the here and now. Because I believe God, I can trust him and walk in faithfulness. Let me pray. God, thank you. So many of these realities would be inaccessible to us. We wouldn't know. We'd be in the dark, living anxious lives because we didn't know what was coming. And you haven't left us that way. You've given us so many truths to fix our minds on so that we are not left without hope, without direction. We are not enslaved to our own temptations to be anxious. But by looking forward, God, to the future, a sure future, a future that you have fixed by your own divine decrees, we can just walk a faithful life, walk a faithful path here. And I pray you would make us to do that. Give us courage to do that. Give us wisdom and insight and confidence in your promises, that we might be pleasing to you and rightly represent you in this world. We pray in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.